G'day everyone, it's good to see you. G'day to everyone on the Zoom at home. As Mike said, my name's Rick. I'm one of the student ministers here. I'm normally at 6:30 over in the evening. I'm also helping Mike out with the Life course, which is a great course to get your friends in on. But I'll be looking at Psalm 29 with you this morning, so how about I pray and we'll get into it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that it challenges us, it encourages us, and it builds us up in the knowledge of your Son, through whom we are saved. And we pray that it would do exactly that today. In Jesus' name, amen. When we were young, we used to think that just about everything was awesome. In the true sense of the word, of course, we used to think that little things, insignificant things, you know, bugs and beetles and ants and leaves and all those things were just absolutely great. They were the best things ever. And we were fascinated with them, and we'd annoy our parents with questions about how and why and what are these things, and there'd be endless questions. When I was young, I was out in the backyard, I remember, with my dad, and we had this great big jacaranda tree. And I remember asking him about this jacaranda tree. I asked him, what's it made of? What is this thing made of? And he said to me, it's made of leaves and bark. I said, oh, that's great. I said, what are they made out of? And he said, wood, Richard, they're made of wood. And I said, yeah, but what's wood made out of? And he said, he paused a little bit, and he said, they're made out of atoms, son. And I said, wow, atoms, that's great. I said, what are they made out of, Dad? And by that point, he'd gone inside, and I was just left on my own. You see, as we get older, we stop asking those questions, don't we? Maybe we just forget how awesome the world is, or maybe we think we've sort of answered every question that there is. We've tied every loose end up neatly. Everything's been explained, or so we think. Either that, or we've just lost interest. I'm not sure what the answer is there. Which is a shame, because when we come to a psalm like this one today, we sort of shrug it off as being irrelevant, perhaps even outdated. But I think this psalm is really important for us, especially in our day and age. It reminds us that the world around us is awesome. It's awesome because it is the work of an awesome God. And this psalm, I think, is especially important for us, because we live in a world that likes to explain everything without God. It prevents us from giving glory to an awesome God, a powerful God like ours. So that's what we're going to be thinking about today as we look at this psalm. We're going to think carefully about how we see our world, how God's voice is the power behind it, and how that pushes us to praise him, and how it gives us great confidence as well. So let's get into that. Have your Bibles open, have your outlines open as well if you find that helpful. First off, what do we see? We see that this is a psalm of praise because it calls those who are gathered together to give praise to God. Only the unique thing we have here is that it's not only those who are gathered on earth who are called to give praise, but also those who are gathered in heaven as well. So look at what it says in verse 1. It says, ascribe to Yahweh, you heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Heavenly beings, it simply means angels. You might have a footnote there on the bottom of your page that says sons of God, which is a more literal reading. But that's all it means. It's talking about angels. But why is it doing that? I think this psalm wants us to raise our eyes a little bit here, to see beyond our earthly experience, as if to draw us up into heaven and to see God with his angels gathered around him in power and in glory. That's why in verse 2 it makes a point of it, this time speaking to us as we gather together. It says in verse 2, ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. So we get this picture, this sort of scene in our minds. We gaze upon God with all his glory. He's sat upon the throne with his angels arrayed around him. And you can just marvel at the splendor of his holiness. This shouldn't be an entirely new concept for us. We've all been looking at Revelation recently, and we've been getting really vivid pictures of God seated on the throne. He's got terrifying creatures around him with too many eyes and a sea of glass beneath him. It's been really great, and it's an incredible thing for us to imagine in our minds. And I wonder if this is something that crosses our minds all that often. So when we think about the world around us, do we think of the heavens included, like the scriptures so often do again and again? Or do we only think of things as we see them, only think of the things that we can see? Some people, I think, have great difficulty seeing our world the way that the Bible does, through the lens of the Bible. But if we don't accept that there is a spiritual realm around us, above us, below us, I think we're going to find it hard to hang on to the gospel itself. So the Bible is all about supernatural things. The very concept of God is outside our earthly human experience. That's because God is, by definition, holy and separate to us. See, God created the world, but he also governs the world. He makes the rules and he can break them if he chooses. And that's why it shouldn't surprise us when Jesus, God the Son, he walks on water. He heals the lame. He raises the dead. Because God rules creation in a way that we can't. People seem to think it's illogical to believe that Jesus can do these things. Frankly, I don't see the problem. Sure, if Jesus wasn't God, then yeah, it'd be really hard to believe that. But that's exactly what the point is being made there, is that it wouldn't be a problem for God to break the rules of his creation because he's God. This is actually one of the ways that he demonstrates that he is God, by doing these things. So I don't understand the problem there. But anyway, I think this picture we have of God in heaven, surrounded by his angels, is actually really encouraging because it reminds us that the God we worship reigns supreme. The fact that angels are called to respond to him in the same way that we are, by ascribing or giving glory to God in heaven, reminds us that even the most impressive beings, even the angels, as awesome as they are, even they give all the glory to God. The point is that there is nothing, not on earth nor in heaven, that is greater than God. And so we're all called to come and praise and glorify him. Now you might say that, you know, that's all well and good for the angels in heaven. They get to see him. But what about us here on earth, us mere earthlings? What about us? Well, this psalm wants to remind us that we too get to observe God's powerful voice on display for us. Look with me in verse 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is above the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord above vast waters. The voice of the Lord in power. The voice of the Lord in splendor. Here we have a description of a storm sort of collecting out over the ocean. I don't know if you've ever seen or watched a storm collect out over the ocean. I think it's one of the most beautiful things to see. It's really amazing. But here we're called to view the storm as a demonstration of God's powerful voice. And it does that in a few different ways. Firstly, I think it actually makes us think back to the creation account, that we see that in the in Genesis 1 and 2. And there it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And what happened there? Well, God speaks the whole world into being out of nothing. Sadly, today I think we're more often ashamed of the fact that God created the world by the power of his word than we are proud of it. When pushed, we don't really like to admit that. We don't like to admit that our Bibles say that God spoke the world into being. That's not because it's not true. It's because we live in a world that doesn't like God, that wants to reject him altogether. But it is true. It always amazes me when we get celebrities. I often turn on the telly and you get celebrities narrating TV shows about our earth. You get people like Will Smith and they talk about the earth as the single most extraordinary, amazing thing that has ever existed. And quite right, I think it's amazing too. But they talk about the astronomical odds against life ever existing in the way that we have it here. So the perfect balance of all things to sustain life. They talk about the extraordinary complexity of the human body. They're absolutely flabbergasted by it. And though they acknowledge this, well, by the end of the program, all they can say is they shrug their shoulders and say, wow, what an amazing accident. What marvelous luck. It's like the British evangelist Rico Tice, he says about this view that it's like looking at a work of art and not wondering who painted it. So we mustn't let the world trick us into thinking that there is a better explanation for our existence than God. God is the most reasonable explanation for our amazing world. In fact, Romans 1:20 says that the world was so clearly made by God that actually because of this, all humanity is guilty for denying it. Look at what it says on the screen. Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse." That's how clear it is for all to see. But on another level, I think this psalm, this verse reminds us that God is the one who creates the storm. That actually to hear the thunder is to hear his voice thundering down from heaven as he sits enthroned over the seas. Now, I don't know about you, I think the ocean is actually more or less terrifying. I have a rational fear of sharks. Maybe you do too. I'm okay with that. I think that's fine to think that way. Personally, I don't think I'm about to join Mike for an early morning surf down at the beach. It's just not really what I'm made of. I don't think humans are really made for water, to be honest. Fish definitely are. I think they go great. But humans, they sort of tend to flap and flail about in the water, and from what I hear, that only makes sharks more interested in you. Anyway, despite my, call it rational, call it irrational, I don't know, my fear of the ocean, or the great deep, if you want to call it that, here we see that God is actually totally sovereign over it, as crazy as it is. And I can't help but think of Jesus as he calms the storm when he's in the boat with his disciples and the waves are crashing in. They think they're going to die. And he wakes up and he says with a word, he calms the winds and the waves just with a word, with his powerful voice. And terrified, the disciples ask themselves, "Who then is this?" I think also at a time like this when our world seems to be flapping about in a manner much like the waves of the ocean, it's good to know that despite all this, God in heaven is in complete and utter control. See, as Christians, we don't need to be worried. We don't need to be panicking in a time like this where governments and nations are out of control, as plagues ravage and sickness and death is everywhere. As bad as these things are, we know that we have a God who is in control, that no amount of anarchy can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But let's move on to verse 5. It's as if the psalm moves with the storm. So the storm begins out over the ocean, and then it moves on to the land. And for the Israelite, it starts over the northern neighbours, and then it moves down to the south, into the wilderness, and it wreaks havoc as it goes. So read with me. Verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the woodlands bare. Here the psalmist, I think, is painting a picture of a violent storm. It's crashing thunder. It's rumblings of an earthquake. It's thunderbolts of lightning. It's very, very frightening. And first, the voice of the Lord, like a lightning bolt, it shatters the cedars of Lebanon. And the cedars of Lebanon, well, they function as a symbol of majesty and strength in the Bible. This idea keeps coming up because the cedars from Lebanon were highly prized in building materials, building everything from palaces to temples. Even Solomon brought cedars from Lebanon to build the temple. And it's not hard to imagine how these same cedars, well, they become a symbol of pride as well. And so the prophets keep speaking about the cedars of Lebanon in this way. Lebanon's pride was their timber. And I'll admit, cedar is actually one of my favourite timbers, working as a carpenter. I think cedar has a lot of good properties, a lot of things going for it. For example, it's extremely good at resisting humidity. Most other timber wants to rot and turn back into a tree. But cedars love it. That's why you can build saunas out of cedar. It's light, it's strong, it's beautiful. It's great to look at. There's a lot of things going for it. Plus, it's one of my favorite timbers to cut. Actually, the smell of freshly cut cedar, it's like nothing else. And apparently God likes it too, because he smashes them to smithereens. You see, God's voice with bolts of lightning makes Sirion and Lebanon frolic off like a calf or a young ox. Sirion is another name for a mountain in Lebanon. It's a mountain associated with idol worship. Here the psalm reminds us that the nations, they're nothing compared to God. They can't compare with him. Which is really important for Israel. Throughout history, the nations around Israel were always threatening to extinguish Israel's faith by leading them into all sorts of idol worship. And we live in that very same world, living among people who don't know God. We live among people who'd prefer it if we didn't speak about him. We'd live among people who'd prefer it if we joined in with them and lived in rebellion against Christ the King. But this psalm is a great encouragement that like a storm, well, God, his voice scatters the nations, scatters his enemies. So the voice of our God is powerful. It flashes flames of fire, lighting up the sky. God's voice strikes terror in Lebanon to the north and in the wilderness of Kadesh in the south. So the wilderness of Kadesh was where the Israelites wandered after coming out of Egypt. And after being rescued through the sea, and after doing all this, they lived in the wilderness in Kadesh. And this is where they tested God by complaining to him. They complained that they had no water and they lost their faith in God. And this is where God provides water through the rock, through Moses. What they didn't realize is that even in the wilderness, God's voice was present and powerful. So it's with all these elements of Scripture, and it's with the witness of a powerful storm striking fear on the earth that by verse 9, all those who are gathered in God's temple, they cry out, glory, glory to God. And we can too, I think. This psalm is a fresh look at our world, and a much needed one too. It reminds us that we don't live in a natural world where things sort of just happen by chance. No, we do not live in a world where God is absent and missing. No, we live in a world that God has created. The storm is a great demonstration of his powerful voice. It's interesting to think that humans over the ages have always seen it as an obvious thing that the world is governed by the gods. Human beings are inherently very religious. I think history proves that. And many cultures today, they still serve idols for their crops, for the seasonal rains, the gods that they need to keep them alive. Now, even though they got it wrong in the fact that idols do not exist, they at least recognize that something bigger than themselves is at work here. But strangely, here in the West, God's just been removed from the picture altogether. At least that's the view we hear most on TV. Instead of looking at our world and seeing evidence of God's goodness, his power, his love, his holiness. Instead, we explain our world in purely material, mechanical terms. But that got me thinking, you know, when anyone speaks, when I speak, well, my vocal cords, you could explain it in terms of my vocal cords vibrating and sound waves going through the air. I don't know, maybe when you speak to someone, might get more experience. You know, you might get a spray or even a smell if they're too close. That's one of the reasons we can be thankful for social distancing. But in any case, you wouldn't say that that's not their voice. It's not them speaking to you. In the same way, as we look at our world, just because we can measure and explain what happens, doesn't make it any less the product of God's powerful voice. I think we need to push back as Christians. We should work at trying to speak in a way that properly acknowledges the truth. Instead of saying nature, we can say something like creation. We can see how people react. It's these little words, I think, which make up a distinctly Christian vocabulary. So when you're with a friend next, when you're with a family member and you see a storm roll in, you can say, wow, isn't God powerful? You just see how that goes. You can let me know. You see, by becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus, God's Spirit and Word, it transforms our heart and minds. And we no longer conform to the world's point of view, but actually Scripture starts to transform the way that we think, the way that we see things. And that's why I think a psalm like this is actually a little bit hard to appreciate, because we've actually conceded far too much ground to our neighbours' views. They think that the world is a natural event, you know, just sort of a lucky dip of chance. But that's not what the Bible tells us. Just look at verse 10. It says, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits enthroned, King forever." So here we have the flood of Genesis chapter 6 to 9, that flood which destroyed all of humankind. The flood shows us that God is King forever. So much so that he doesn't even need human beings to enthrone him. He's just king whether you like it or not. See, he sat enthroned as the whole world was flooded, where all the earth's creatures were wiped out. This whole psalm has been drawing us in to worship God as one who reigns in power and glory, entirely set apart from human beings. And I mean, here, he wipes them all out. He's still enthroned. See, I think this makes the great point that God does not exist, you know, purely in our minds. He doesn't change whether we are around or not. He doesn't need our acknowledgement. I've spoken to a lot of people who like to talk about God as though he's nothing more than a figment of our imagination. They like to say things like, well, I like to think of God like this, or I like to think of God like that. See, these same people will be telling you to keep your beliefs to yourself, because they believe that God is nothing more than a figment of your imagination. But that's not the way reality works. See, imagine if I spoke about my wife, Jane, in this way. I said, I like to think of Jane as having blue skin, and I like to think that she collects stamps for a hobby, and I like to think that she runs marathons on Saturday. Now, that's all great up here, but if you know Jane, you know that's not true. It's not at all true. But that's just it. People don't talk about God as if he's real. They like to think about God as a subjective matter. But who God is won't change depending on what we think. See, God sits enthroned whether humans exist to worship him or not. God is King forever. But I think the flood actually reminds us of two things. On the one hand, it reminds us that God is a holy God. It reminds us of his righteous anger against sin, an anger that all of us deserve for the wrong things that we've done. On the other hand, though, it reminds us that God, for those that God has called, well, he is our strength and our peace. See, at the flood, we know that God chose Noah and his family to be saved by building an ark. And that on that ark, they were rescued from the flood. So we too live in a similar day today. If you remember the words from Luke 17 up on the screen, he says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You see, God will come again in judgment just like in Noah's time. But this time, God has made the ark in the person of his Son Jesus. See, anyone who trusts in the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins will be spared from that coming judgment, because that judgment has already been dealt with in Jesus. It's been dealt with fully on him who died in our place. See, this is why a psalm like this is a great encouragement. See, it's a reason for boasting. It's a reason for praise and worship, because even though God thunders down like a fierce storm, well, he does so for our sake. See, God is our God, and by faith in his Son Jesus, he is not angry with us. That's why at the end of this psalm, we also can say confidently in verse 11, the Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses his people with peace. How about we pray? Father, we praise and worship you, for you are strong and mighty. The power of your voice is clearly seen in all creation. Help us to be transformed in the way we think and speak, to ascribe you the glory you deserve, and to hold out the way of salvation to those who don't know it yet. And Father, may we keep trusting in the person of your Son, through whom we are delivered safely into your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.